How's the sound? Everybody hear me? We good? Yeah? Good? Okay. So, I haven't timed this sermon, so it could be over very, very quickly, which would be good for me. Okay, possibly also for you. One of the reasons I like CityWell is we're a church that names the problems. It's not unusual to come here and hear a really searing engagement with some of the tragic things that have happened, usually in America, but occasionally overseas as well, which is as it should be. And I think this is a really important thing because a lot of churches don't do this. I've been to churches where people don't name problems because they cause conflict. They cause disputes. So the way to keep tranquility and order in a church is not to talk about things that happen in the outside world. I think this is a real problem because what happens when Christians go to church and don't talk about problems in the outside world, the stuff they're really thinking about, is they're taught that Christianity only applies to the stuff that everybody agrees about and doesn't actually apply to the stuff that really matters. And you end up with a bunch of Christians and a bunch of churches that don't know how to talk as Christians about the bad stuff that's happening. So one of the things why we're witnessing the preposterous rhetoric coming from all sides and all points of the compass today, politically, is we have Christians that don't really know how to think and talk Christianly about the problems of this country. I say, as somebody who is currently applying for naturalization. Pray for me. I'm not sure. Should I bear arms to defend America? Should I do that? If called upon, I'll cross that bridge when I come to it. Okay. So, we name the problems here, which is a good thing. But, of course, we can't stop there, and we don't. We also have to name solutions. We have to talk about solutions. And I'm going to suggest today we have to do a little bit more than that. We have to be the solution, okay? We have to name the problem. We have to name the solutions, and we have to be the solutions. Now, if we leave out that last step, what tends to happen is we end up just being a bunch of moralizers. And we probably don't want to do that. Furthermore, as we get involved practically and concretely with solutions, we find out how our articulations of the problem are often a little bit clumsy, a little bit insensitive, a little bit oversimplified. So we need to get down and dirty, okay? In these problems that we talk about a lot, we need to get involved, we need to do stuff, we need to be the solution to the problems that we name. Right. But the problems that we name are very, very big problems. I mean, we've already talked about racism. We talk about poverty. We talk about violence. We talk about crazy nationalism. Perhaps we should. We talk about sexism. We talk about big stuff. We talk about things that are really going wrong at a very fundamental level. And so I have sat in these chairs at times when problems are being named, feeling a little overwhelmed, to be honest. I've sat there and said, you know, look around the room. Is this God's answer to the problems of America? I hope not. All right. But you know what? It is. This is God's answer to the problems of America. And we are called to be the solution to the stuff that's going down, even when these problems are very, very big. What can we do? Well, this is why I chose the Zechariah passage. And Richard has helpfully taken about one third of my sermon as he explained what was going on then. You just want me to move on. Yeah. All right. I'm going to run through and pick out a couple of points here. The first thing is, it was a day of small things. Now, why was it a day of small things when this prophecy was given? It's because they were standing outside a crummy little wooden temple. And there were people there that remembered the temple that was built by Solomon, which was one of the most magnificent buildings, presumably, in the area, in the region, if not in the ancient world. I don't know, I was in Texas recently where things are fairly large. And I could see the sports stadiums, you know, from the highway, and the guys in the group wanted to go on the tour of the stadium. And I said, why would you do that? There's nothing happening in it. But he said, oh, no, it's really cool just to go and see the stadiums. And I was like, well, what's exciting about it? All the seats? You know, don't you go to see sports teams play? But anyway, the stadium was impressive. You know, the Dallas Cowboys Stadium? That is pretty friggin' awesome, I think. Okay? Imagine, however, something terrible happens. Texans lose their love of football. There's a fire. The stadium disappears. People come back 7 years later and they rebuild the stadium. And it's about as big as this room. And it seats 200 people. How would you feel on that day if you remember what it was really like to be a Dallas Cowboy fan? You might feel quite good. I don't know. You'd feel bad. You'd feel discouraged. And so the prophecy comes from God and says, do not despise the small things in the day of small things. If we're in the day of small things, that's okay. That's okay. Be encouraged. God still wants us to do the small things. But how do we detect those small things? Well, that's where the other line from this prophecy is so important, which is, of course, the one we all write kind of cheesy choruses about. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We must follow the promptings of the spirit into the things that don't look terribly important to the outside world. And that is often where God is at work, correcting these huge problems that surround us. So, I'm going to make a suggestion today that we could possibly explore, maybe, what one of those small things might be. I'm going to talk about a way in which, as a community and a church, we can be the solution to some of the pressing problems in the U.S. You with me? You excited? It's going to be devastatingly interesting what's coming up. Trust me. You don't know what's coming. You do not know. All right? But in order to do that, I will have to talk about something that's been going on in the greatest country on earth, which is New Zealand. I'm just putting that in. I'm really curious about all these people that think America's the greatest country on earth, but they've never been to any other countries. How does that work? I just say, you know, have you been to Canada? No, why would I go there? I'm in the great... Well, you know, they're nice people, stuff. All right, so I've been to three countries, and New Zealand is also great in its own way. Yes. And I'm going to tell you about something. This is a little weird for a sermon, but bear with me. I'm going to tell you about something that really is great. It's typical of New Zealand. It's great sort of by accident. We didn't really mean for this to happen. But in 1977, in the town called Dunedin, where I met Rachel, and I went to college, and then I came back and had my first job. I didn't really like it. It was a bit dark and dank. Typical of my approach to academic work, a study was going on that was revolutionary, and I didn't know about it or realize. But in 1971, a guy said, why don't we get hold of every single baby born in the town of Dunedin and track them exhaustively for the rest of their lives? Now, there were 1,300 babies born in Dunedin. He was considered widely to be a nut, but he got money, and they did it. 45 years later, the Dunedin Longitudinal Study is the biggest body of evidence about how people live in modern society and human history. People from the States, see, we are great. We are a great nation. We invest in our people. Actually, don't. We take money from the US and the UK to run this thing now. But it's going well. Okay, and what have they found? What did they find? They found some really, really interesting things. Looking back after 40 years, where people's life courses are beginning to kind of be charted out, they worked out that they could predict on the basis of what sort of kid you were, how at the age of 3, most probably how things were going to go for you. And they actually categorized 3-year-olds into 5 groups who are quite distinguishable in terms of their emotional regulation, their activity. You need to know this, some of you. I'm looking around the room, the size of the people. Yeah, okay. Do you want to know what the categories were? You do. You want to know where you fit. Yep. I'm not sure where I fit. Rachel knows where I fit. She doesn't. All right. 28% of these 3-year-olds were confident, kind of entrepreneurial, go-getters. Slightly abrasive, but they went out and grabbed life by the horns. They did kind of exciting things. They went off and became entrepreneurs and stuff like that. 28%. 40% of people were well adjusted. They were team players. They got on with people. They were social. They weren't too ambitious. They didn't go up too high. They didn't go down too low. Well adjusted, nice team players. You need them. 15% of people were reticent, which means they're a little bit shy, a little bit standoffish, a little bit awkward in a social situation, but basically very well-adjusted, good people, team players. Oh, people are getting nudged around the room. Yeah, 15% of you just got a nudge, okay? Where are we up to? We're up to 83%. Okay, the news now gets slightly more pessimistic. 7% of people, the remaining 70%, predicted out for very seriously challenging life outcomes. 7% of people were inhibited, which means pathologically shy. These were people that really struggled to interact. A good example of pathologically shy people now would be a person that my son lived with in Beijing. He went and lived in Beijing a couple of years ago. He likes speaking Chinese and stuff. And so he found a spare room with a couple called, technically, this is their name, Mr. and Mrs. Horse. Mr. and Mrs. Horse billeted him. He rented this room, and they had a son. And the son had not spoken to anybody for, I think it was 3 or 4 years. Now, he could speak, but he'd had a traumatic experience in high school. Not super traumatic. Most of us would bounce back and speak about it the next day. But he had never spoken since that moment and almost never left the apartment. 7% of the population is vulnerable to that type of existence. You probably know. Do you know people that stay at home and game for years? You know, they do computer games. They don't leave the apartment, just get the fast food. True. These people exist. Okay. 7%. So 7% of this little group of three-year-olds, they could predict, we're kind of going to end up there. The remaining 10% is the really troubling category. These are the emotionally slightly unregulated group. This is a group of kids that really had struggles in preschool, the age of 3. They were a little bit irritable. Some of them were kind of bullying. They were highly strung. They didn't like change, which is interesting. What happened to this group of children when they were identified later in life? Massively higher incidence of substance abuse, heart and lung problems, high-risk behavior, sleep disorders, struggles in school, and eventually long-term persistent criminal behavior out of this group. When things got pressed down, when difficult circumstances, traumatic and stressful circumstances, got pressed down into this category, and there's also a gene thing, a lot of them became, this is why I'm interested in this, long-term persistent criminal offenders. 5% of that group commits 50% of the crime in society. Who commits the other 50%? Teenagers. That was another finding of the study. 90% of teenagers have been involved in criminal activity or something that would have got them arrested and locked up. 90%. I'm not going to tell you whether I'm one of the 10% or one of the 90%. Let's move on. All right. So, now this is pretty important stuff, isn't it? What does it tell us? It's not rocket science. I suspect that many of you already suspected that this was the case, but there's a mountain of data telling us that window from the age of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, when your brains are their most plastic, that is the critical time. That is when your life course is set. That's the time that really, really matters. That's when kids need stability, provision, interactions, diet that's good, sleep, aggressive health interventions if people start getting sick. That is when you need to really take care of your kids, all right? And if you've got a kid, if you've been dealt a hand, someone who's very inhibited or someone who's emotionally dysregulated, you have to throw everything you've got at that kid before the age of 3 and preferably before the age of 5. You've really got to parent the heck out of that situation, right? We probably all know people that have been in that situation. It's not their fault, it's not your fault, it's just the deck of cards that you've been dealt. You need to get in there and parent the heck out of that kid. All right. So, what are the implications of all this for church? You didn't know I'd be talking about the Dunedin Longitudinal Study today, did you, when I was preaching? I'm quite enjoying it. Yeah, I could go on. Where is the most important shaping and teaching taking place in this building at this moment? In the nursery. Not in City Kids. City Kids is the second most important. We are the third. We are the least important teaching zone, he says, happily. All right. Now, needless to say, I have to try and get a Bible verse in here somewhere. So I'm going to read from Mark chapter 10. Yes, 13 to 16. Here we go. You all know this story. But I'm really glad it's in the Gospels. People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up into his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now we don't want to sentimentalize this passage. We often get kind of warm and fuzzy about children, but that's a relatively modern cultural invention. Children in Jesus' day were not viewed sentimentally. Many of them would not survive till the age of 2. Infant mortality rates were horribly, horribly high, as they are in the third world and as they are in the US. Furthermore, we don't want to sentimentalize parenting. Parenting is tough. It's really hard work. Sometimes it's incredibly hard work. I speak as somebody who regards himself as a pretty crappy parent. Fortunately, I'm married to a brilliant parent. Let's say, I was bodily present, but I'm not sure my brain was really engaged. This was my principal problem when I was parenting. However, I'm hoping for a second chance with grandparenting. Yes, you know, I could do better, all right? So, this pericope is very important. Because what Jesus is trying to tell us and what the gospel is trying to tell us is, in unnoticed corners of our communities, the Spirit is at work and asking us to draw people in. And the unnoticed corner of our community that the study points to in this passage is infants. Not children, infants. Preschoolers. Okay? So, here's the punchline. If we want to change society, what is the most cost-effective, the easiest way for us to do it, and the way in which we probably bring the biggest skill set right in this room? Many of us are, sadly, middle-class people, would-be parents, parents or potential grandparents. We know how to parent. We know how to do this stuff. We know how to help each other out. Can we be a community that helps people to parent? Can we help each other to parent? And that means everybody, everybody in this room, whether they have biological children or not, is somebody who is actually being called to do some sort of parenting. Think about that. All right. So that's very important for us to get in touch with parenting. But here's the really important thing. What's the most important thing that we can do to reshape surrounding society? It's cost effective. We know how to do it. It would be to support parenting, particularly in parts of the city that are challenged. In other words, what is the easiest and the most effective and the most unnoticed missional commitment we can make to Durham? Low-cost, high-quality daycare. Right? Nursery. That's going to change the world. So that's my point. I think the Holy Spirit is asking us to think about a missional intervention in the surrounding community in terms of providing parenting support, because low-cost, high-quality nursery or daycare stabilizes and supports and helps and blesses kids who otherwise might be facing very difficult circumstances. We know how to do it. And it's the most cost-effective thing that we can possibly do to shape society. It's massively important. Brothers and sisters, the missional future of the church is daycare. You heard it here first. That's it. Let's pray.
Lord, I pray that your spirit would stir our hearts, that we would come to recognize the importance of the little ones amongst us, that we would be realistic about what we can do, but also that we would perhaps sense your challenge to do what we do better. We pray that we would be sensitive to those amongst us who are working, those amongst us who are parenting and struggling, those amongst us who know how to parent that we can learn from. But I also pray that you would open doors for us so that we can invite those around us and offer to share in parenting. Lord, we don't want to arrive like people with the answers. We don't have all the answers. But if there's an opportunity to partner, I pray that you would open those doorways and help us to reach out a hand to those who might be struggling, to those children and infants who need your touch. We commit this plan, however ill-conceived, into your hands. Pray for you to bless it. In Christ's name. Amen.